Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful that we have such a great God. We are thankful that you are compassionate. We are thankful because we cannot fathom really the depth of your love towards us. What a great God that we worship. Father, ours is the highest privilege that we are your children. And we recognize that more than anything, you want to bless us on this planet so we can reflect your glory. And in doing so, Father, we recognize also that you have given your word in writing so that by studying them, we will know how you think. And by studying them, we will develop personal relationship with you. It is our request that as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of faith, that the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher, will speak to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, where we are dealing with the issue of avoiding heated debate or discussions that have no spiritual benefit. If you recall, we have really, let me read through the passage where we are. 2 Timothy 2:16 says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now we actually have been considering the instruction that is really directed to pastors, but these instructions have application to all believers, which is the avoidance of arguments or debates that lead to no spiritual growth or that do not advance anyone spiritually. We are to avoid them. Now recall that the apostle had given the first reason to avoid such needless discussions. It is because they lead to more impiety, either on the part of the hearer or even those who participate in the arguments, so that someone argues unnecessarily, gets out of fellowship, gets angry unnecessarily, just because he's not paying attention to this instruction. But that's really not all. Therefore, then, the apostle supplies us a second reason why we shouldn't be involved in all these unnecessary debates. And it is the destructive nature of false teaching, as the apostle wrote in the first sentence of verse 17. 2 Timothy 2 verse 17 reads this way. Again, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Now, by the way, some English versions use word or talk in place of the word teaching that you find in the NIV. This is because the Greek word logos used refers to a communication whereby the mind finds an expression. Hence, it will have the meaning word, but its use here is in the sense of teaching of the false teachers. Hence, the translation of the NIV, their teaching will spread like gangrene, is actually to be preferred. Now, this sentence, of course, seems odd, because the apostle so far has not mentioned those whose teaching he was alluding to in this sentence. He just says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Whose teaching? He has mentioned them. So, we need to discover who the apostle is dealing with here.
Now, there's nothing that the apostle has said so far, or at least previously, that helps us in understanding the identity of those he attributes this teaching in view. But what the apostle says later in verse 17 gives a clue that he had in mind false teachers. Therefore, false teachers are those that the apostles say their teachings will spread like gangrene. Now, false teaching is very destructive, that the apostle makes three assertions about it. Now, one of the things that you learn and become aware of is the teaching that you receive as a believer affects your conduct. In other words, there are a lot of believers who mean well, but they haven't taught the wrong thing. They believe it, and that shows also in their lifestyle, on everything about them. So, teaching has an impact, whether we realize it or not. It does have an impact on us. So, if we are taught the wrong way, we buy it and go that direction, then it will also affect us. So, the apostle tells us here that teaching, especially false teaching, is very destructive, and that's why he says their teaching will spread like gangrene. Now, actually, he makes three assertions from that simple statement. His first assertion is that false teaching will always have those willing to respond to it. False teaching will always have recipients, those who respond to it. Now, this assertion is contained in the literal translation of the Greek is translated here, their teaching will spread. But literally, the Greek says their teaching will have pasture. That's very too far away from what you have in the English language. Say their teaching will have pasture. That's what the Greek reads. Now, this is because the word spread is not a verb, but a noun that literally means a pasture, where you get animals to graze upon. Pasture. Now, but it also has a figurative meaning that refers to something that is rapaciously destructive or spreading, like a cancer. The apostle probably intended for us to understand the word in a very figurative sense, but without forgetting the literal meaning. A pasture is something that a flock will feed on. So the apostle wants us to remind us really that false teaching will always have listeners. There will always be listeners for false teaching. That much you can count on. Now, there are those who feed on false doctrine, generally out of ignorance, and history, of course, confirms that reality. Now, consider the fact that all kinds of ideologies have attracted followers. So when you look at that, you know that this thing that the apostle says here has to be true. Now, communism is an ideology, and it attracted many followers. So also, fascism has also attracted many followers. Now, you think that people will not follow an ideology that demeans other people. But that's not the case, because false teaching will have its adherents. Now, so we realize that as long as there's false teaching, there will always be a fertile ground for such. You have people who receive it. Now, this explains why there are many individuals who belong to various kinds of cults. Now, you would think, for example, that some people will not accept, or at least some people will reject any teaching that says that if you kill others, you will go to some paradise. But there are people who believe that. And you can read it all over the news and hear over all over the news, those who believe that teaching. Likewise, you know, it would seem to me that people also should reject the teaching that says the more children you have, the better your position will be in their heaven, or that you will be like God. That's why some group sponsor a lot of having wives in many, many ways and having more children, because they believe that. They truly believe it. But that doesn't make it right, but yet they believe it. So you recognize then that what the apostle is telling us is true. That put out any false doctrine, there will be those who will take it. The point is that the apostle then wants to remind us, for all of us to remember, that false teaching will always have those who respond to it. Now, if there are takers of false teaching, then that means that false teaching will spread. That is the second assertion of the apostle. That false teachings will spread. This assertion is what the apostle intended in the figurative use of the Greek noun nome. N-O-M-E, nome. Now that Greek word means literally pasture. It is used as a medical term for the spreading of diseases. The same word is used in classical Greek in the sense of distribution. So that the apostle is saying that false teaching would spread, or that false teaching will have distribution among people. His real concern is that false teaching can spread among believers who do not have sound teaching to discern truth from error. That's his main concern. Now, the apostle does not want any pastor or believer to forget that false teaching has a way of spreading. So that just because something, an ideology spread or some kind of teaching spread out, doesn't necessarily mean it's correct. In fact, many times, as we're going to see, those errors spread faster. But that's really not all. So the apostle makes his third assertion about false teaching. And it is that it has destructive effect, not only with one doctrine, but also affects other doctrines. It is this assertion that is communicated in the verbal phrase when he says, "We spread like gangrene." The word gangrene is translated from a Greek word that refers to a disease involving severe inflammation, which, if left unchecked, can become destructive ulcerous condition. Hence, a gangrene or a cancer. Gangrene, as used by the apostle, probably referred to an open sore that eats not only the immediate flesh, but also that spreads to other parts of the body. Therefore, the apostle is saying that the false teaching not only affects the particular doctrine that it distorts, but soon spreads to other doctrines. You know, we live in a time that somehow we think that there is something new under the sun. We think about cancer and things like that. You know, think about when this book was written several thousand years ago. And they were thinking, you know, they all had that concept. So it's not like we have discovered some things new, or people run around and we find new things here and there. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible tells us there's nothing new under the sun. What we see now has been somewhere, somehow. May not be exactly in the same form, but the principle has always been. So we really don't ignore the fact that there's nothing new under the sun according to the Word of God. So, but the point of the apostle is, if you get one error, it doesn't just affect that particular teaching that led to that error, but that it will spread to other areas.
You see, Christian doctrines are interconnected, so that once a false teacher distorts one doctrine, then it is a matter of time before the other doctrines are affected. For example, if a teacher says that there is no such thing as virgin birth, then it is a matter of time before they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Or if a teacher asserts that sin is not a reality, that will affect other areas of Christian doctrine. All I'm trying to show you is that all it takes is one doctrine being wrong, and before you know it, it affects all other doctrines of the Christian faith. So let me illustrate this truth, that an error in one doctrine often leads to errors in other Christian doctrines, by focusing on the cult known as the Christian Science, founded by Mary Baker Eddy in 1866, but became known as a church in 1877 in this country. Now, this cult says that there is no such thing as a sin. That's one of their basic tenets. There's no such thing as sin. That sin, they say, is an illusion. So, if there is no reality to sin, then that will affect, of course, the teaching of this cult as far as salvation is concerned. So, lo and behold, it is not surprising then that Christian Science teaches that man does not need salvation, because man has not sinned or departed from the original state of perfection. Their view of sin inevitably then led to their teaching that Jesus did not die on the cross, but appeared only to die. Of course, they think that's new, and when they put it, you know, in 1866 or around somewhere around there, they think it's new. It wasn't new, because there have been people who have propagated that error a long time ago, and that's how one of the, I think, the historians who got confused in all of this, and they were the one that gave a lot of information to Muhammad, and that's how that idea that Christ actually, you know, didn't die on the cross, slipped into to the Quran. But the truth of the matter is, once this called the Christian Science, as they call themselves, which is really neither scientists nor Christian in any fashion, but they say, well, you know, that Jesus did not really die on the cross, but he only seems as if he died. The implication is that Jesus Christ did not offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Salvation to them consists of casting out this idea of sin. In other words, if you just get out of your thinking this whole idea that man sins, then you have salvation. So you see how error in one doctrine of sin, not believing there is something called sin, see it as an illusion, that affected their whole doctrine of atonement and of redemption. Take another example. The true teaching of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is one divine person with two distinct natures. One divine person with two distinct natures. In other words, he is truly God and truly human. That we cannot separate. Now, there are those who have distorted this doctrine, that Christ is one divine person with two distinct natures. Now, the Jehovah's Witness, for example, they teach that Jesus Christ, according to them, is the firstborn creature that was changed into man at his birth into this world. Now, as a result of this distortion of the person of Jesus Christ, it is not surprising that they teach that Christ's death on the cross gave man the chance to earn his salvation. So that's what they teach.
Yes, Christ died on the cross, all right, they say, but that's just to give you the privilege of earning your salvation, similar to the Mormons, of course. Now, this, of course, if you think about it, it's in keeping with the denial of the deity of Christ. For if they accept Him as God, then they will have recognized that His work on the cross is complete and requires nothing from man but faith, which faith, of course, is also a gift of God. Now, they are not alone in that discussion of the person of Jesus Christ. The thing called liberalism, which is so-called a wing of Christianity, which is really not, they teach that Jesus Christ is eminently a holy being. That's the way they see Him. To them, He is only a man among men. That's the way they describe Jesus Christ. Now, this distortion leads to their doctrine that salvation is attained by following the teaching of Jesus Christ. These are the people who talk in glowing terms about the Sermon on the Mount. They say, if you just can follow that, then you attain salvation. And that's not what that's all about. So what I'm saying is, do you see how one doctrine, one error, or one doctrine as error in this case, about Jesus Christ has affected the doctrine of salvation, both with the Jehovah's Witnesses and this group called the liberalism? Now, this is really the apostle's point. One error in the various cults is not limited to that particular doctrine that they have distorted, but it spreads to other areas of the Christian doctrine. So we have indicated that the second reason then that the apostle wants pastors and believers to avoid godless chatter is that false teaching has a destructive effect, disastrous effect on believers. But then, that is not the only reason implied in that expression when he says their teaching will spread like gangrene. The apostle was concerned also with another impact of such godless chatter. It is simply this, that debates that lead to no spiritual benefit should not distract pastors from doing their duty of teaching the word of God. For, you see, the antidote to error is truth. That's what you got to remember every time. The antidote, the way you fight error, give the truth. So if a pastor wants to combat errors, then he should spend more time studying and teaching the truth instead of debating issues that have no significance to the spiritual life of believers. He shouldn't waste his time doing that. Now, sure enough, a pastor needs to be keep abreast what's going on around, so he can tell when errors is creeping in and warn the congregation or warn his particular congregation about a particular error. But recall that the apostle wrote, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Now, it is the word gangrene that gives us the key for the concern of the apostle. As we have mentioned previously, the word gangrene is translated from a Greek word that refers to a disease involving severe inflammation, which if left unchecked or untreated, can become a destructive ulcerous condition. Hence, it becomes what we call a gangrene or a cancer. So the key concept here is that disease becomes only destructive if it's untreated. That's the key concept in the analogy. So if you don't treat a disease, then it becomes very destructive. So then the apostle is saying to the pastor that his responsibility is to check error or false teaching by teaching the truth. In other words, since the antidote of error is truth, the way you check error is to give the truth. So his point to the pastor then is that because of the destructive effect of false teaching, it is best for him to spend more time studying and teaching the truth rather than getting entangled with meaningless debates. Now, so really, when you think about it, how I wish that pastors today understand this reason, and if so, and apply it. Because if they did, believers will be in a better position to check errors. Now, it's very easy if you're not well informed in the Word of God, if you're not properly taught, you can listen to certain things that sound so great and so inviting, but you don't know it's an error. You remember on Sunday, I mentioned one of them, visualization. Because I've been made aware there are some pastors who come out on TV and they tell people how to visualize the result of what they want. And a lot of Christians may think, oh, that's fantastic. Not knowing is nothing but new age thinking that they have brought into the pulpit. But if you don't have teaching, how will you know that? It sounds good. Because wherever some of these people come up with, they come out in a way that's very appealing to a whole lot of people. But yet, whatever they're saying has no content or is full of error. So, this is what Paul is concerned with. The pastor should do their best to teach truth, to help equip believers to find out, to be able to know when somebody is spreading errors towards them. Now, erroneous teaching will always be around us and will spread in way that we could not possibly imagine. Now, to understand that truth, all you just have to consider how they spread fast. The Jehovah's Witnesses are growing in number, so also are the Mormons. It wasn't one of my recent trips I had gone, and somebody was talking to me. He has gone to what he called a church, and he went on, and when he finished talking, I said, that sounds like, and I mentioned the Mormons. And he said, how you know? I said, I can tell that's the error. Just like about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was in the jailhouse, and after speaking, and somebody, one of them asked me a series of questions about eating this and eating that. I said, well, you said that the preacher had come in here and was teaching them. I said, that sounds like a Seventh-day Adventist. And he said, how do you know? I said, I read the Bible. No. And that's for the other thing. So I can tell certain errors when I hear it and tell you where it's coming from. And so these are things that a believer should be well equipped to deal with. Otherwise, and the person was showing the passage from the Bible. Yet, the whole idea is the person will say, you don't eat this, you don't eat this. But I just told him, the young man raising the issue, I said, can you look at Mark 7:19? That person didn't even touch that passage. Where he said, Christ said this in order to make all food clean. I said, they ignore that because they don't understand the full realm of the scriptures. Anyway, so my point is that it shouldn't surprise you that errors spread so fast. So then, what I'm saying, are you surprised that many of the people, really, in these two cults that I've mentioned, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, have been those who once attended your big name denominations? They are the people that you find in most of these two cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. But they were attracted to them as they appear to be well taught in their doctrines, which of course are erroneous. In other words, if you didn't know you're right from your left, from the Word of God, and you listen to some of these people talk, and they quote the Bible, you become impressed. And before you know it, they suck you in. Now, the reason some of these people from the big name denominations, because I've come to across those who tell me, I used to belong to, I wouldn't call a denomination, but all of a sudden, they said, well, I wasn't getting anything, but since I joined this group, I'm now getting what I need. Well, the reason for this attraction to me is that the pastors of those congregations of whatever tender denominations were not teaching. So once these individuals heard teachings of these groups and the effort that they put in explaining them, then such individuals in those big name denominations decided to join them. So in all likelihood, those who joined these cults from the big name denomination were really originally unbelievers anyway. Now I say this because somewhere in Cookeville, Tennessee, or somewhere in between, somewhere around the area, I just learned that, I learned for a while that somebody who was supposedly influential in one of the big name denominations here in the South decided to leave that denomination to become now a Muslim, and he has given them several acres of land around that area to build their mosque. Well, here is what I think. That means to me that that person wasn't a believer. And somebody will argue with me, no, they may have been believers, but they got distracted. Now I say, no, they're not. See, that is one of those problems that we have to be battling with. There are too many who are intellectual Christians, as they call them. In other words, if they say the right thing, they mention the right thing, they are Christians. But this goes back to the influence of the Pristine theologians, where they try to make Christianity an intellectual thing, and they say a Christian is one who knows all the doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, you can know all that and not be a Christian. If you're not regenerated, you can be a Christian. But my point, though, is anyone who joins these cults, who first of all do not believe in Christ, although they call themselves, associate themselves with the name Christ, but they don't believe in Him, or someone who joins, let's say, Islam, and say, I used to belong to this church, and, you know, so-called Christian church. My response is, you were not a believer. It's not a question of you. You were a believer and got into error. You were not a believer. That's what my response. Now, why do I say this? Well, my authority, of course, is 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. First John chapter 2 verse 19. This brings us to my authority for saying that those who join or who have been joining these groups from the so-called big denominations are really not believers to begin with. They may be people who are just filling the seat with the name, deceiving themselves as Christians, but all of a sudden it became clear what they are. This is what the apostle John writes, although he was talking about the Antichrist, but what he says is applicable to every case where you have people who are part of a congregation and then they leave. This is what he says. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Now that's amazing. He's talking about people who have been in that congregation and then they left. And he's saying, well, they were not really, they didn't belong to us. What he's saying, they weren't believers. But they were there probably teaching as the Antichrist. He said, for if they have belonged to us, here's the case. This is the test. And that goes back to what I tried to explain to you several weeks ago about the continuing aspect of the Christian of faith. Here it says, they will have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belong to us. So eventually, if a person said, well, yeah, I used to believe all that, and now I found something better, and so I've joined them, the only explanation is, no, you weren't even a believer to begin with.
you just went along or whatever it is, but you weren't a believer. So this is things that if you tell people, they think you've been mean and hard to them, but that is the reality of the Word of God. I didn't write it, I'm just explaining it. Well, we have considered the primary concern of the apostle in this section, that is verses 16 through 18, that we have been examining, which is that pastors and believers should avoid heated discussions that lead to no spiritual benefits. His reasons, of course, are that such lead to more impiety in the sense of either being out of fellowship for the believer or moving further away from the gospel in case of an unbeliever, and the false teachings that have destructive effects as they begin to spread. These are the reasons that he said don't get involved in all this. But there is really another important principle that the apostle wants to emphasize in this passage. And, you know, it will just prove what I've been saying, or at least give you a reason why I've been saying what I can say and calling names. And this, what he says here, is very simple. It is this. The principle he wants us to deal with and get hold of is that when it comes to error or false teaching, then it is permissible to name names as well as to specify the error involved. Now, error is very destructive, and therefore, you can play with it. So, if there's error, a genuine error, I don't mean doctrinal disagreement among Christians, they're really not errors, that when you deal with that, it is perfectly correct to name names and identify the error. Now this, how do we know? Well, look at the second, go back to where we started in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. The second sentence here says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now these are names, isn't it? And they are preserved for us in the Word of God. Hymenaeus and Philetus. They are names of individuals. But who are these men? These two men mentioned, who are they? But the truth of the matter is that we do not have any information about these two men, these two individuals, outside the epistles of the apostle to Timothy. Even then, we have limited information about them in the epistles. Hymenaeus was mentioned in the apostle's first epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 20. First Timothy 1 verse 20. First Timothy 1:20 is where we have this Hymenaeus mentioned again. It says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now this statement in the First Timothy was certainly the apostle's excommunication of Hymenaeus, but it seemed that he was still giving trouble to the church in Ephesus in spite of his excommunication. Now some scholars, because of the fact that the apostle mentioned him here in the second epistle, argued then that the epistle to 2 Timothy was written before the 1 Timothy. That's what they begin to argue. Well, this is not really the case. The mention of Hymenaeus again in the second epistle to Timothy as a false teacher merely indicates that the excommunication of the Apostle Paul was not as effective as it should have been, or that it has not fully been implemented when the Apostle wrote the second epistle. On the other hand, Philetus is mentioned only in the second epistle to Timothy. Now, based on the fact that Hymenaeus was associated with Alexander in the first epistle to Timothy, it is likely that he is the same person referred to in this second epistle as Philetus. Now, if that's the case, if that's the explanation, then we can, it's easy to explain the change in name. And that will be that this man had two names, Greek and Roman. His Greek name will be Alexander, and Philetus will be his Roman name. So that could be an explanation. He had both Greek and Roman names. Alexander, his Greek name, and Philetus, his Roman name. Now, the only thing we know with certainty about these two men is that they were heretics who were well known to Timothy. It is possible that they might have held some leadership position in Ephesus before the arrival of Timothy. So they were teaching errors that Timothy needed to combat. So are you surprised then that the apostle mentioned them by name? You know, we are in a society where we call ourselves being correct in many things, political or whatever. And so, if you call certain names and mention, they think you'd be mean. You don't have a heart. You know, all those kind of things. But that's not so. You should not be really surprised when you see names given here, because, see, the apostle was writing under the power of the Holy Spirit. There was no meanness here. It's the Holy Spirit writing through him. So the Holy Spirit directed him to use the names of these men to teach us this principle that it is more effective when we deal with errors to call the names of individuals or cause that are involved in that error. It's very important. That's otherwise, the names will not be given to us in the pages of the scripture. So the Apostle Paul, of course, was not alone in naming names of those who are in error. So did the Apostle John in 3 John verse 9. Since 3 John is only one chapter, that's why I say 3 John verse 9. Here is the Apostle John writing. He says, I wrote to the church that Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Now remember, this is an epistle for the church. Mention this man by name, because this man was full of himself to the point that he did not submit to the authority of the apostles. He thought he knew better than they did. So he mentioned him under the power of the Spirit. Now the names then mentioned by the apostle Paul and John were contemporary individuals involved in error. But we should not limit such naming of names, of course, to the contemporary individuals. If we have to reach to the past to use an example, we should do so. Now we can reach into the past to mention names of individuals involved in error. The Apostle Peter did that when he mentioned Balaam in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 15 and 16. Second Peter 2:15 and 16 says, read this way. They have left the straight path, or the straight way, and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey. So in his illustration, he reached way back in the history of Israel. The Apostle John himself also mentioned Balaam, because the Lord had mentioned him in describing the failure of the church in Pergamum. This failure was in connection with the false teaching that led to sexual sin, as we read in Revelation chapter 2 verse 14. Revelation chapter 2 verse 14. There again we'll see the apostle, as the Lord had given him, reaching back to the past to name a person involved in error. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." Now, although this is not directly explained in detail in Numbers, but it appears to be that what happened was when Balak had summoned Balaam to come and put curse on Israel so he could whoop them in battlefield, and after knowing that the Lord said don't go, he decided, well, I really want to find out what he wants me to do. And God said, now you go, knowing that that's not what God wants, because God was displeased with him. And on the way of going, God put some obstacle on his path through his donkey, who eventually spoke to him. But when he went there, everywhere he turned around and tried to utter an oracle, instead of cursing Israel, he blessed Israel. So I think what happened is Balak got tired of all that and said, well, it's not recorded, but this passage gives me the explanation of what I'm about to tell you. So it looked like what happened was Balak must have said, okay, now what do I do with these people? Now that you can't curse them, how do I get them? And Balak said, and this is also revealed in number 25, that eventually, and in Deuteronomy, I think in Deuteronomy somewhere, it was also mentioned to allow us to know that what I'm explaining to you is correct. Well, this is what happened. He probably said, you know, you can defeat these people. You know how you can defeat them? Get them to get into idolatry. Get them to commit sexual sin. In other words, if you can get them to come and be a part of your worship in your temples and get involved with all the sexual activities that go on in those places, then their God will be angry at them and then whip them. You don't even have to fire a shot, as we'll say. And that's exactly what he did. And several many of Israelites were just killed like that for getting involved in this. So what he's saying is, there is that teaching of Balaam that if you want to destroy a people, get them where it hurts, and that is in the spiritual realm. In other words, you don't have to fire a bullet in a country like in the United States. All you have to do is destroy the spiritual heritage, so to say, and that's all you need. Once that is gone, you don't need anyone throwing a bomb or anything. It will self-destruct. By that, I mean the Lord will bring about judgment. So that is the thing that I believe Balaam did. Teach that you can destroy people through getting them spiritually. And that has proved to be right with Israel, and I'm afraid has proven right in many, many countries, even up to the present day. So the point though is that you should not think that a pastor is being critical or insensitive when he mentions names of individuals or cults associated with a particular era. So you've had me, I've been mentioning Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and somebody may say, well, you mentioned them. Well, because that's what the Bible requires me to do. Now, it is not only that the apostle mentioned the names of the heretics, but also he proceeded to describe them in more detailed fashion, providing us the nature of their false teaching. He described them as those who have fallen away from the truth. As they rise, go back to where we're starting in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Second Timothy 2 verse 18. It says, who have wandered away from truth. He mentioned these two men that we have seen, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he described them as those who have wandered away from truth. By measuring them by name, the apostle is saying, listen, tell this group to cut loose from those individuals. In other words, if you have been listening to these two men, now you get away from them. That's the whole idea. Now, sometime, if some of us don't have time, but if I ever get time, if I listen to people on the TV or anywhere, and if I discover that they are misleading people, I call their names from this pulpit. And that will be up to you to decide what to do. Now, the relative pronoun who is a reference to Hymenaeus and Alexander. Specifically, but in general, the who here covers all those who are false teachers. It just happened that the apostle had focused on these two men whom he charged as having wandered away from truth. The expression wandered away is translated from a Greek word that originally meant to miss the mark. To miss the mark, the Greek word used. But later, the Greek word used here had the meaning of going astray by departing from moral or spiritual stance or standard. So the sense is that these men have deviated from an established standard referred to here as truth. So they have wandered away. They have deviated from the truth. So what is this truth that the apostle mentioned? Well, to begin with, in order to understand that, though, we should recognize that the word truth, at least as used in the Greek, in the pastoral epistles, is used in three ways. One or three ways. Truth, as used in the epistle, could refer to the Christian faith as a system of belief. It could refer to the Christian doctrine itself, or to the total content of the gospel. These are one of the three ways, referring either to a system of belief, or the Christian doctrine, or to the total content of the gospel. Now, in this passage, truth will refer either to the Christian doctrine or to the total content of the gospel. Since the context indicates that the apostle had in mind one particular doctrine of resurrection, as we'll of course note later. Now, this doctrine is contained in the gospel, or is a part of the Christian doctrine. Very essential. Remove resurrection, you don't have Christianity. Really, I mean, it's just that simple. Remove that doctrine, you don't have Christianity. Because that's the thing that
sets Christianity apart. More than any other thing, because our Christ not resurrected, we will know that his sacrifice on the cross meant anything. But his resurrection is a proof of our justification, so to say. Now, the apostles' charge against them is not that they have deviated from every doctrine of the Christian faith. So that's the thing that we have to be careful. He didn't say that they deviated from every, just one. Now, as we indicated previously, though, the apostle was specific in mentioning these two heretics. Therefore, it is not enough to say that they have deviated from the true doctrine of the church without being specific. Hence, it was important for him to be specific so that the original recipients will recognize the doctrine that these heretics have abandoned or deviated from. So he says that they have distorted the doctrine of resurrection. In the sentence, when they say that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, the two heretics, Hymenaeus and Alexander, or Philetus, referred here as they, were quite busy, or they were committed to their teachings. Now, those who spread errors, but do not believe that they are in error, are generally committed to propagating their teaching. You can see this with the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons. You see how they go from house to house, trying to convince others of their teachings, which of course are erroneous. Now in one way, they put to shame all the true Christians. We should be the ones going from door to door, giving the gospel out. But those who are in error are doing it. And those who are really not in error find it difficult to do this kind of thing. But in any case, the heretics the apostle mentioned were in a sense the forerunners of all those who are busy or who will be busy spreading their errors. They were relentless, so to say, in their teaching for the expression they say that the apostle, because they say it's a present tense in the Greek, indicating that they made it their habit to go around teaching Christians that resurrection has already taken place. Now, because these two heretics were involved in a particular error, we should then understand that it is possible, not always the case, but it is possible that a pastor, a teacher of the word, may be sound in most doctrines of the church and be in error in one particular area. Possible. The implication is that those who teach them the word of God should be careful that they do not deviate from the apostolic doctrines stated in the New Testament. So far, because we still have much to do about this expression, about they said that resurrection has taken place, but I just, because in the interest of time, I'm just going to give you something to remember about what we have started before we pick up that whole sentence. So I want to leave you this evening to just keep thinking. First, that erroneous doctrines will always have those that accept them. That you should remember. Secondly, that false doctrine will continue to spread. Thirdly, error in one doctrine will eventually affect other doctrines of the Christian faith. And finally, that there is nothing wrong in naming names of groups or individuals of those involved in error in an attempt to expose that error. Well, that's much we can go into this evening, and next week we'll begin looking at the resurrection issue. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to have our minds open to recognize that there are errors floating around so that we may be wise enough to avoid them. This is our request in Christ's name.